I'm honored beyond my ability to adequately express it in words for yet another opportunity to speak to my Shiloh family. Those of you that have been here for a while that we have celebrated with know in what dear affection that I hold this ministry itself. And so I'm here for only one reason, actually, and that is because of love. That one reason, that love, though, refracts into several purposes, right? It is like the light that shines through a kaleidoscope. And so that one purpose for which I am here, love, refracts into my love of Jesus Christ and God and for what God has done for me and purposed me for. Amen?
Amen.
And in no small way, I'm here because I love your pastor as a brother and friend, someone who was with me and for me in this city when others were not. And I will never forget that love and that friendship and that counsel and that comradeship and that integrity. I love Darrell Armstrong. And so he could ask me to come empty the garbage can here, and I would run to do it. I don't say that as a form or a fashion. We don't say that enough among brothers. We don't say I love you to our sons enough. We don't say I love you to our friends enough. We don't say I love you to our old teachers and coaches enough. We find other ways to say it because this culture has taught us that there's something improper about men saying I love you like that in public. But I'm preaching right now, and I'm preaching in my introduction to you, we should say we love you. So without any shame, without any hesitation, I tell you, I love you, Pastor. And I know you do too. In the same way, I love this congregation. I love Shiloh Baptist Church. When I first came to Trenton, you guys were just, Pastor Armstrong was actually was just starting 15, 16 years ago. And, you know, the reputation among the students at school was that Shiloh was a little bit stuck up. You know what I'm saying? And so that's what I thought before I came in. And I visited here one time and I found that that wasn't at all the case at all. And then as I have struggled in this city to do the right things that we do in a city like this one, I have learned that Shiloh not only is not stuck up, they are very much down to the earth, down to the ground, doing the things that need to be done. I will tell you in my sermon and I will tell you in this appreciative introduction that I'm here because I love Shiloh Baptist Church, and I love it because you all are, in my opinion, the most important ministry in Mercer County, which means in New Jersey. The stuff that you are doing, that your pastor is leading you to do, is important and vital, right? It is fulfilling the work of Scripture. If I weren't pastoring a church, this would be the church that I would pick to be a member of because of what, not just what you represent, but because of what you're trying to do, the nature of you. I'm not saying you're perfect now. I'm just saying you're wonderful, and I love you, and you will hear more of the substance of this love later. Finally, I am here because of love, because of the love of my mother who brought me into the world in very difficult circumstances and who prayed for me and who made it possible for me to accomplish everything in tandem with my grandmother who in partnership named me before I was even conceived. And I'm here because of that kind of love that cared for me and made me who I am today. I'm here because of the love of my wonderful congregation, the baddest small church in all of the state of New Jersey.
Amen.
We have a representative sampling on that back row back there. Could you stand up, beloved community? Amen.
Amen, amen, amen.
Thank you. All right. We got a little sprinkle of beloved community all around. That's good. That's good. I may need some help. Y'all know how I am. So I'm here because of the love of ministries and my ministry for me and me for my ministry that I am called to pastor. Actually, a great big old family You see how big we are when we serve food, like the family reunion, right? We are a big old family, but we're a small church, and we are modeling ourselves on you all. One day, Beloved Community will be a really strong partner with Shiloh in the great things that's going to happen in Trenton.
Amen.
Finally, I'm here because I am loved, period. Right? I know that the folk may forget that, you know, and that the rumors abound about this thing and that thing, but I am here because I am loved and adored no matter how much trouble I get into. Amen. The last time I was here, I kind of stepped in it a little bit, but that's all right. But I'm loved anyway. Amen. So it is about that love that I come and I minister to you today on the theme of your man's day. And I offer myself totally to these brothers, the men of Shiloh, the men of Shiloh and their families, the men of Shiloh and everybody who loved those men. I'm here for you today. We will cut to the chase, I think is the way they say in movies. Amen. We're going to go right to the matter. We're going to cut to your scripture that your men have chosen and that has pricked and touched my heart. I'm going to add a little bit of something to it, but we're going to go right to the second chapter of the book of Corinthians. I think you know it well. Actually, the third and fourth letter, because the first book of 1 Corinthians is actually two letters, and then the book of 2 Corinthians is a pastiche or a putting together of maybe two, some scholars say three letters that Paul wrote to that Corinthian community, which was not unlike Trenton, and where it was lots of controversy that was going on, and some low-down people had become some come-up people. Can I get a witness from somewhere? I'm just saying, right? We ain't all Vesta virgins and choir boys. Some of us went the long way round to get to the high spot. Amen. Well, Corinth was a lot like that, right? 80% of the people in Corinth were what we call doulos, or slaves, or former slaves or servants. I know I'm going to get a witness somewhere. Then there was incredible income inequality in Corinth, but the people that formed the church had so much stuff in them that they constantly had to be ministered to. Can I get an amen?
Amen. Amen.
All right, y'all with me in 2 Corinthians, that fifth chapter? Right? And so it looked like some of the promises that Jesus had made had not been kept. And some people were dying. And because of death, I know I'm going to get a witness soon. Right? Because of death, the people were getting discouraged because they had been told by Paul that before the elders of the church died, Jesus was going to come back and straighten out the mess that had been made of the society under the Roman Empire that they were in. And so that every time somebody died, the confidence in the church was undermined in such a way that they started to begin to break up into factions. Come on now, preacher. And so in the spirit of that, Paul began to minister by sending texts and tweets. By sending letters in, right, to the respective churches and their leadership. Right? Using the medium which is at hand. Now, he wasn't an expert on tweeting and texting like your pastor, but he got what was called an amanuensis. Somebody that was, right? Somebody that knew how to text, or knew how to write, write that language. Somebody that was trained, right? And he dictated to them what he wanted said, and those little pieces of fragments, those little messages got compiled into a book one day. And we call it the new promise and the new covenant. Do you see what I'm saying? So we organize it under a fashion, under some themes, and we call the second set of letters that he sent to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. And in the first part of 2 Corinthians, right, he's talking about this problem of death. He's talking about the trouble in the spirit of the community because someone has died. And he's saying, listen here, although we have this earthen treasure in cardboard boxes, he said we have this treasure in earthen boxes, right? We are not discouraged because of how it look on the outside. No, right? Because we have this treasure in common everyday clothes, is what he said, right? And then he says, listen, I know Jesus said that some of y'all weren't going to die, but you misunderstand, right? We don't hold on to this life because, right? Jesus is coming back for, no, we hold on to this life because it is a gift in and of itself. But we don't hold on to the gift of this life because there's a greater promise for us after this life. Right? And so he says at the beginning of this fifth chapter, and we get into the scripture, but we get at the beginning of this fifth chapter, what does he say? We have a house, we have a mansion, we have a place not even made with hands. Huh? Don't get discouraged about dying. Don't get discouraged about being tore up from the floor, messed up and mixed up, because we got a promise. Greater than the promise of our governor, greater than the promise of our politics, greater than the promise of our theology, greater than the promise of anything men can do and make up, we got a house not made with hands. But you know, he could probably sense there was a tension in the group, and folk wasn't worried about what they were going to be living in. They were worried about themselves. Well, we might have a new house. Huh? We might have a greater promise, but I got arthritis in my back. I got some AIDS I'm dealing with. I got some hurts and pains, and I don't want to live forever like this. And so Paul paused in the text, and then he writes these reassuring words that I think you'll hear just a little bit differently. He says, for whether we be beside ourselves is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth me, because we thus judge. And if one died for all, then we're all dead. I'm going to continue, but I got to teach a little bit here. He's saying you worrying about this physical death, but you was dead already. Don't be worried about the physical death, because the one who came and died to show you that that physical death that you worried about has no power. It's the other death that you need to be worried about. And he died so that you could live anyway. In other words, you wasn't alive anyway. He ain't broken his promise because you was dead before you knew his name. Yeah. But then he says, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Oh, it's becoming clearer, this promise of God. Whenceforth and henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Aren't you ready to hear it? I'm going to preach to you about that new creation. Amen. 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 So you understand the historical context. It was a messed up community, and death was troubling it. Death, premature death, the death of folk who were sent off to war to fight battles for the Roman Empire that the Corinthian or Achaia area had no vested interest in. They were simply constricted and sent off to die for reasons that they didn't understand. Some brothers in here know something about that, had uncles that were sent into wars in this nation that were sent off to fight for reasons they didn't understand, but fought nobly. Then they came back from that war, broken up and bandaged and hurting, some having left brothers on the field dead, wondering why. Why am I fighting for? What am I fighting for? What is life for? What is life all about? But not just that.
because of the presence of war and the brokenness, the inequality in the economy. You understand? That there were premature deaths of children. That is, that women were pregnant, and because they didn't have the right kind of prenatal care, their children were dying, right? But then not just that, relationships were breaking up. And if you read the books of Corinthians 1 and 2 carefully, you can see that there was an incredible tension between the men and women in Corinth, you know? So much so that Paul had to tell them one time, look, women, just be quiet and let them handle this, right? Don't come in with the confusion and the anger and the bitterness. Now, some people have essentialized that statement and like it was a prescription for the nature of women, but it was a circumstantial comment that your pastor understands. So anyway, the tension between the men and the women in Corinth was so bad, you understand? Because of the death and because of the war and because of the suffering. I know I'm talking to some black folk in the United States of America, in Trenton, New Jersey today, that are buffeted and hit by the vicissitudes of life, the strum and drain of the storm of what it is to be black in America, right? We're living with the consequence of that. We're living with the circumstances of that. And we can understand the folk in Corinth. We can understand income inequality when every nickel that a brother have is a dollar that white folk have. Can I get a witness? We understand, right, educational gaps between the way our public school system functions and the way the public school system functions, like somewhere in Princeton or somewhere like that, right? We understand the wealth gap, the income gap, the opportunity gap. We even understand the marriage gap, that even the statistics today using regression analysis, that is a comparative mathematical model that our children need to learn about, even if we don't understand it, will tell you that only 50% of the young sisters born today will ever get married because of something going on in our culture, in our society, in our economy. I'm saying we know something about Corinth. We know something about existential suffering. We know something about economic suffering. We know something about political suffering and disempowerment. We know something about that. I got a witness up in here somewhere. I know some people in here that worked on their job for 30 years and then a new governor comes in and says, we're not going to be able to keep the promises that we made to you 20 years ago when you started. I know I'm talking to some people in here that improved their own lot in life, but they worried that their grandkids will never get the chance that they had because the promises that our nation and our government and our economy made to us are being broken every day by the avaricious greed of folk. A market that doesn't work for everybody. Huh? The opportunity, society, and culture is being torn down. But not just that. The very people that we have hired to protect us, the very people that we pay every day to ensure that our communities are safe, have turned on us to destroy us when we are paying them to protect us. What kind of pernicious antiviral politics is that? Where the systems that are supposed to be your immunity against violence and disease and brokenness start working against your body. Where our police have become an autoimmune system out of sorts, out of their mind. For what reason can you justify shooting a 14-year-old boy of any type 7 times in the back? And then not prosecuting anyone, not holding anyone to account. Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed, Trenton is Ferguson. Yes, indeed, Patterson is Ferguson. Yes, indeed, Camden is Ferguson. Yes, indeed, Ferguson is Mississippi. Yes, indeed. The problems of our people endure, and death stalks us at every turn. And then that pernicious racism, that pernicious consciousness has broken us down in a way where to make us think that we are the problem of our problems, that we are the source of our problems. So black people can't stand black people because black people ought to act better. They done forgot to ask why white people act so bad that black people act a little bad in response to that, and they end up in jail, and they end up in schools that are broken, and they, come on now. I'm sorry. I'm far more eloquent than this. You know, my mom and them have invested in some graduate school and going on. let me correct that statement, not in substance, but in manner. The historian Barbara Fields and the sociologist Karen Fields, her sister, well on into their 60s now, have written a wonderful tract that we can read that teaches us the effect of this broken spirituality of our body politic. This great text is called the book Racecraft, in which they argue that racism is created by the need to justify the racial concepts and categories that were made up in the first place to justify the mistreatment of the world of colored citizens by the world of white European citizens. So that race is not real, and racism is an institutional construct that people built to justify the racism that they came up with to assuage themselves of their own guilt about how they were treating people all over the world. And the system was so powerful and pernicious, right? The Fields sisters, with their dual doctorates, call this concept racecraft. Sounds like witchcraft, don't it? They call it racecraft, which is this wrong, right, system, this made-up mythology that justifies the suffering of people you got your foot on their neck. Right? Instead of calling it racism, which is a structure and some acts, they call it racecraft. Right? Well, let me give you some examples. Racecraft is when we think that the water is wetter because the water was delivered by a white person. When we think the ice is colder because the ice was frozen by a person with a white refrigerator. Racecraft, right? When we go into a black business and we have a bad experience, not only do we stop going to that black business, we stop going to any business that's black because we say it must be something in the bodies of the people in the business. So I'm not going to do business in this black business I ain't never been into because black people are running it. Racecraft. But meanwhile, we can have 12 bad experiences in Walmart and keep going back to Walmart every time. You know good and well that children function better who had kindergarten all over the world. You give a fraction of your population kindergarten to demonstrate how well its effects are, and then you pop off and say, well, we can't offer kindergarten to everybody. And then we criticize our kids who never had a chance to go to kindergarten because they don't do well on standardized tests because they're black. It's not because they're black. It's because they didn't go to kindergarten. Racecraft. My point to you is that the people of Corinth had a bad reputation too. And it was an ethnicity that was built on myths about the folk in Corinth. They said the folk from Corinth was hoochies and skanks. I know they said it all politically correct, but that's what they were saying. Because the prostitution business in Corinth was simply big business. They called the men of Corinth gangsters and hustlers. That's the language we would use. But, you know, they were calling moneylenders and so forth in the text. So Corinth had a bad reputation. You understand? And so when people start dying in Corinth, the Christians, Lord have mercy, the Christians started to be worried because they were not sure of their eternal destinies. They start saying, well, you know, Brother Apollos, he preached for a couple of years, but he died from that early onset Alzheimer's or something. And we're not quite sure that he had time to turn it all the way around. Well, what's going to happen to him? Or we had some children die while they was yet in sin. What God going to do about that? You know, we just started. We just got our freedom in Christ. We were just delivered, right? So Paul says, listen, folk, y'all got it twisted. Huh? First of all, you were dead before Christ came into the world to fix you, to wake you up, and to bring you into consciousness. Let's racialize the gospel for a minute, right? Before you knew to put on a suit and tie, before you were transformed by the decency of the generation that raised you and produced you, you were dead in the brokenness of American society. You were dead in the sin of thinking that your race was second-class citizenship. But you were awakened into a consciousness of yourself by the work of the Holy Spirit through the movement that made it possible for me to go to school, made it possible for you to get your state job, made it possible for you, huh? So who are you to judge folk who haven't turned around yet when Christ just woke you up? But look, there's a 401k for you. Not made with hands. Huh? There is a hookup for you that you didn't earn. And understand, I know that's just a material thing. I know that what you're worried about is your very nature. But brothers, let me tell you something. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. I've been to a lot of churches and I hear folk talking on Men's Day, right? And I hear them rehearsing all the things that are broken about black manhood, right? We start talking about, you know, fatherless children. We start talking about hyper-incarceration. We start talking about player-player and slayer-slayer, right? We start talking about all the things that are wrong with black men, and before you know it, many black men have internalized that thing and tried to put it to a dope beat. And say, yeah, I'm just as bad as you say that I am. Yeah, I'm just as much a hater as you say that I am. And yeah, I can't stand women. And no, I can't stand anybody. And no, I didn't graduate school, didn't go to school, and I can't even split an infinitive, right? Hip hop, dance to this beat and sing along while I tell you just how bad and broken I am. Chicka, chicka, chicka. All the way to the bank, right? I'm bad and I'm gonna make you pay for it. So, one in a million get their change, but 100,000 are left behind, sweltering and dying under a culture that is created by valorizing, right? The wrong kind of stuff. Yeah, I'm preaching now too. Because I'm not talking about what white folk do to us, which is structural and real. And if you want a good expression of it, pick up Between the World and Me and read half of what Ta-Nehisi Coates say, because it's absolutely true. This society and its structures are brutal on us as black people. And it's even brutal on us as white people, but we don't recognize it because we are anesthetized at our inhumanity by a little bit of middle class progress. But Ta-Nehisi Coates is right about a lot, right? He's right about the way the system works against us in housing. He's right about the way the system works against us in education. He's right about the way the system works against us in relationships, teaching black men and black women to disrespect each other and to not trust each other, giving us a poison from the sister girl playbook that says, I can do bad by myself, and got Steve Harvey co-signing an amen in that and being the pastor of a lot of confused and broken women who are listening to his nonsense like he know what he's talking about. And he'd have left three wives. I said that. Because I'm not trying to get a ticket on the Steve Harvey show. But you need to critique some of that stuff Steve Harvey's saying, because it feed into the same structural problems that we have in our society. Amen. All men don't think like him. I don't.
Amen. Amen.
You can keep your cookies because I'm after the cream that rises to the top because of excellence. I'm sorry, I lost my way. I was on this side. My point to you, right, is that the system is structured to undermine our children and to make them think less of themselves and to have us turn on each other, divided by class, having people at Shiloh thinking that they better than people at Friendship, having people at Friendship thinking they better than people at Union, having people at Union thinking they better, and we're divided by class and consciousness and concept and all other manner of confusion. Christians hating Muslims who got the same problems that they have. Black men with suits hating black men in jeans. Black men on the board hating black men in prison. Black women hating each other because of their hair texture and the color of their skin. And come on now, a light-skinned sister walking somewhere and somebody turning up that lip saying, who she thinks she is? Well, she thinks she the boss because she earned the title. She thinks she who she is. But we have been conditioned to look down on a sister just because she's dark, thinking that she must not be intelligent some kind of way, because we have internalized racial prejudice into our own race. And we can't stand each other. Is her hair real? I don't care if it's real or it's bought. It's hers, and it have nothing to do with what's inside her. Racecraft. Shoot. What I'm saying, what Paul is saying, what Jesus is saying is this. In Christ, you are a new creation. In Christ, you are a new creation. I'm going to break down three things and I'm going to go to my seat so we can have a Holy Ghost prayer. The first thing I'm going to break down is in Christ. Because people read that and they don't even know what it means. What does it mean to be in Christ? Huh? Right? What does it mean to be in Christ? Not Christian, not Christ on you as a label, but you in Christ. Huh? We don't really know sometimes. I know you probably know here because y'all actually studied the Bible together. I've seen it. I've seen what happened Wednesday and Thursday nights around this piece. But I'm going to just remind some folk, the other folk, who don't know what it is to be in Christ. In Christ, you are a new creation, it says. Before you can get to the new and the creation, you have to be in Christ. What is it to be in Christ? Well, the thing to be in Christ, we really should find the heart of it in Romans 8 at the beginning, right? Where it says, thank God there is then no condemnation for those that are
in Christ.
There you go. But you don't even understand that because you got to back up in your Bible study a little bit and get to Romans 7, where Paul, a mature Paul, a pastor Paul, a preacher Paul, a Mr. Righteous Paul, says in Romans 7, the very thing I should do, that thing I do not. The very thing I should not do, that thing I do. I am therefore powerless to do, right? I'm powerless over the power of sin. And I don't want to do it, but then I do it. And then I realize that it wasn't me, but it was the sin that is in me that is taking over my mind and my consciousness. I am powerless. I can't stop getting on the internet, getting on porn. I can't stop chasing women. I can't stop hating on men. I can't stop. I'm a broken human being, and it's so deep within me that I have to have a little bit of heroin. I have to have a little bit of crack. I have to criticize my children. I have to talk about other people because I don't feel good about myself. I have to fix up my face even when I'm just going to the grocery store because I'm scared my girlfriend gonna see me without my face on. And so there are all kinds of addictions and disabilities now. It ain't just crack, right? It's chicken, too. I mean, like fried chicken and like a four-piece kind of one. Help me, Holy Ghost. Look, What I am saying to you is the very thing I should do, that thing I do not. There's something psychologically called in the box. There's something psychologically called, right, self-destructive behavior. And there's a great book written by Lussie and Cutney called Defeating Self-Defeating Behavior. Those habits that we develop to justify the brokenness of our psychology that keep us, keep us in the cycle of bad habits of every sort. And so we are broken and we feel so guilty about stuff. Yeah, we walking around, we dress good. We walking around, we look good. We getting promotions and we middle class, but we broken. Because the very thing we want to do, the thing that would make us great, the thing that would fill our life with purpose, we never do that. And the very thing that undermines us, criticizing, hating, womanizing, minimizing. I made that one up. The very things that we shouldn't do, we do that stuff. And it has power over us. We conspicuously spin. We criticize everybody. We hate each other. When we know we shouldn't, we are powerless over sin because it is in our consciousness so deep. But the same Paul says, right after the last verse in Romans 7, when he confessing to these people that he's trying to get a little change from, he's saying, I'm not perfect. I've been a minister for a long time, but the very thing I should do, I don't do. But then he says, a verse saved my mama's life. He says, but thank God there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ. What that means is that you could be messing up in here right now, but there is no power that any man has to condemn or consign you to hell because of what you've been. Right? John Thompson put it this way. You can say anything about me you want, but you can't make me nothing. You can talk about all my past mistakes, bro, but you can't make me those mistakes. Only God can make me, because God made me, because God designed me, and only God can make me again. Woo! But I got to be in Christ, huh? That's what in Christ is, right? Paul, later on, in another letter he sent to the Roman Empire directly, he says, I'm begging you, bros. I'm begging you. I beseech ye, brethren, by the infinite mercies of the Most High God, right? Be ye transformed. Well, I'm just saying, how you gonna be new if you don't change? Some of us want to be new. I feel my help coming, but we don't want to change. Some of us want to be new. That's kind of, that's fresh. That's starting all over again, but we don't want to change. But Paul says, brothers, I beg you, by the infinite mercies of God, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's how you get in Christ. Huh? By the renewing of your mind. Look, my time creeping up on me, but I got to break this down for you. Up until about 4 or 5 years ago, psychologists, sociologists, and neurological scientists believed that you only had 4 or 5 billion brain cells, right? And you got them as a wonderful flowering and fruition of your DNA in the process of human development. But as you grew older, your brain cells died, huh? Which is why we get things like dementia, and we get things like Alzheimer's, and we get right, if we smoke too much weed, I know it's a plant, y'all. But if we smoke too much weed, it destroys brain cells, huh? But they discovered about 5 years ago, deep within the recesses of our biology, our amygdala. That's what I'm talking about. Some of y'all call it amygdala, but it's the amygdala. that one of the secret workings of the amygdala is to create about 70 brand new brain cells a day. Whoa, I think I said something to somebody. That the amygdala, the oldest part of your brain, a secret part of its job, the side job of the amygdala, is to produce about 70 new brain cells a day. The process is called, for you who want to research what the preacher's saying, it's called neurogenesis, which means what? New beginning. Now, this is 2,000 years after Paul wrote, "Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." Or what I'm saying that your brain, your amygdala, is producing about 70 new brain cells a day. And the amygdala is the seat in your mind of the emotional health and response. Huh? That's what I'm saying. Look it up. Now you might say, "Brother Preacher, 70 brain cells don't seem like much." That's because you're not doing the math. This is why algebra is good. Huh? 70 times 7 is 490. 490 a week. 490 a week by 50 weeks. Come on now. 50 weeks by 40 years. Come on now. What the scientists have figured out is that over the course of our life, we reproduce every brain cell in our body through the amygdala. So when Paul said, "Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind," he was saying there's something deep within you that is looking to remake you, that's in the center of your emotional and intellectual life. And if you believe in Christ, Christ will remake you. We call that salvation. We call that a new being. We call that a new consciousness. We call that a new man. We call that a new family. We call that a new church. We call that a new ministry. We call that a new way. We call that a new creation. I'm done, but got just one more little go home piece. This term creation, this term creation is the word that's used in Genesis 1 when God is making the world. Huh? Yeah. Now watch this. It's bana. It's in the Hebrew, it's to create the whole world. The infinite possibilities that are in the whole world. That's what this term create means. The word new itself is the word itis, which means this certain one right here. Woo! I'm talking about a certain sister. I'm talking about a certain man. I'm talking about a particular and sure kind of brother. But this new creation is a new universe. I need you to hear me. This little thing I'm going to tell you is the truth. And you look it up for yourself, though. I want you to go look up and get a picture of the universe, right? Just look up pictures of the universe and click on it, right? Put it on your desktop. Then I want you to look at a picture of a human synapse. A human synapse is that brain cell I was talking to you about. One of the things you will notice is that the universe itself is a carbon copy of a single human synapse. You're not feeling me like I need you to. In other words, that within you are multiple universes, that within your mind and your body are all kinds of opportunities to create. And we need to set ourselves up as a community that creates, a brotherhood that creates. If we follow the paradigm of the Western intellect, we'll believe in this rugged individualism, that we can do it all by ourselves. But one brain cell by itself can't do anything. It is the way the brain cells connect that create what we call knowledge. It is the way the brain cells connect that create what we call memory. It's the way the brain cells connect that we have what we call talent. I'm going to get a witness somewhere. It's the way that the brain cells connect that we call imagination. So when I'm talking to you about a new creation, I am saying that God is trying to make you the offer of a new reality. God is trying to make you a maker of human beings. God is trying to make you the force that will transform your school system, transform your politics, transform your church, transform your family, transform your relationship with your son, transform your relationship with your daughter. But what is a brain cell by itself? Woo, I'm glad you asked. It is nothing but a brain cell working in tandem with another brain cell and another brain cell and another brain cell. We call that the mind. And if you are for God and your mind is for God, then God is remaking creation by remaking you. There's a song, right? And it's called, I'm Nothing Without You. You know that song? I'm nothing, right? Without you, right? Right? In you, I live and move and have my being, right? In you, I live and move and have my being. You know that? In you, I live and move my being. Right? And then the song is written in an antiphonal way where the choir sings back. Right? Huh? So the lead of the song says, in you I live, in you I move and have my being. In you I live, in you I move and have my being. In you I live, in you I move and have my being. Why? Because I'm nothing without you. I am nothing without you. I am nothing without you. I am nothing without you. Huh? Right? That's the song, right? I am nothing without you. That's the consciousness that we got to have. I need some brothers who gonna stand up and say, God, I'm nothing without you. I need some men that are gonna stand up and say, darling, I'm nothing without you. I need some men that are gonna point to a partner in the ministry and say, I am nothing without you. I need some men who gonna stand up and look at their pastor and say, I am nothing without you. I need some brothers who gonna stand up and say to brothers on the street, broken and battered, bloodied and abused, I am nothing without you. I'm nothing without you. I'm nothing without you. In you I move. In you I live and have my being. Breathe on me. Huh? Let me be your glory in this world. Let me be the refracted light that shines and shows the world you. But I can't be nothing. Jesus says, where it's two or three together, meaning that I need at least one other person that I'm praying for and working with in order to please God. Well, I'm nothing without you.
Everybody standing to their feet. What a message we have heard this day. Amen. Everyone stand. Deacons and deaconess, help me extend. Clergy, help me extend the invitation to Christian discipleship. Because we believe that there is transformative power when you submit yourself to the will of Almighty God and accept the name of Jesus as Lord and Savior. So the choir is going to sing in a moment, and I want you to not miss the messages that have come, the multiple powerful statements that have come from God through this preacher to bless the people of God here today. But the whole key is that God's not going to make you do anything. You've got to want God. You've got to want to submit and accept the gift that God has given and has died to give us. And so we stretch out into the congregation every Sunday like we're doing now, deacons and deaconesses and clergy, to simply say, we want to walk with you down this new road of life. And whomever you are and wherever you, from wherever you've come, that I'm no better than you, you're no better than me. Jesus is Lord, and we submit ourselves to the will of Almighty God. So if you want to accept Jesus today and start that journey, be a new creature in Christ, now is your opportunity to do that. You can step out of your seat and come on down the aisle, and we'll receive you, we'll pray with you, we'll pray over you, we'll pray for you in the name of Jesus. Anyone here today wishes to start that new life,